that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along? They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Our epistle reading comes to us from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 23. "If you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to their deeds, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for your sake. Through him, you have come to trust in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are set on God. Now that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so that you have genuine mutual love, love one another deeply from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Would you pray with me? God, you draw us to each other during this time of worship. And as we draw closer to one another, may we also draw closer to you, to your word, to what it has to say for our lives. Oh God, I ask you to use me, as imperfect as I am, to convey your perfect message this morning. In the name of Jesus, my Savior, I pray. Amen. I spent much of my early childhood on my aunt and uncle's farm. This is my maternal aunt and uncle. At the time, they had chickens, and I can't remember if it was ducks or geese, but they also had pigs and a cow. But best of all, They had dogs. My aunt and uncle, Barbara and Jimmy, they actually bred American Cocker Spaniels, and so there were always dogs running around. There was one point where there was at least two litters of puppies at the same time, and I remember lying in the grass during the summertime and just letting them crawl all over me with their breath that smelled like milk. It was a really good and cherished memory for me, or rather it is. Now, Cocker Spaniels, they usually have their tails docked. So I want you to imagine for a moment a one-year-old who is learning how to walk, holding on to that docked tail of one of those dogs that's wiggling back and forth, wagging back and forth, and holding on to follow the dogs wherever they go, wherever they might meander. And that's how I learned how to walk. As I got more adept at walking, I progressed to running. Barbara and Jimmy often hosted our family get-togethers. My mom's side of the family is huge. And we would have picnics out in the yard, and I would eat fried chicken and tomatoes and watermelon. Those were my favorite things that we would always have. And then I would go off to play with my cousins and try to keep up with them as much as possible, as soon as possible. They were all at least 3 years older than me. We also, as we got older, had some pretty epic volleyball games, which are memories that I cherish. My Uncle Miller, my mom's only brother, loves to tell the story of how, as a child, I would always run around the yard at these get-togethers, chasing after my cousins, and as I did so, I would look back behind me at my legs that were kicking up in the air, I guess completely impressed with myself that I could run so fast. Once upon a time, I was a fast runner. Anyway, and so he would always be telling me, don't look behind you, you have to look ahead. You have to watch where you're going or you're gonna run into something. And then that thing you might run into might be pretty hard. Well, such was the case for two followers of Jesus as they left Jerusalem and were traveling to Emmaus. They were talking to each other about everything that had taken place in Jerusalem, about how Jesus, their great leader, teacher, and friend, the man they thought was their Messiah, had been crucified, died, and the reports that he had risen from the dead. They're lost in conversation, trying to put together the pieces of information and make sense of it all, when the risen Jesus starts walking alongside them. Only they don't recognize him. He asks them what they're talking about, and they're like, dude, how do you not know already? Everyone knows what's been going on in Jerusalem. And he acts as if he doesn't, and so they tell him. They tell him about the chief priests and the leaders turning Jesus over to be crucified. They tell him about the 3 days and the women going to the tomb and finding it empty, and an angel tells these women that he's risen, that he's alive, not dead. They tell him that some of the disciples go back to the tomb and find it empty, but don't see Jesus anywhere. Jesus calls them fools. How would you like to be called a fool by Jesus? How can you be so slow to believe what Scripture prophesied would happen actually happened? It happened, and you missed it. Then he explains Scripture to them and where he fits in with that, with what came before, the law and the prophets that Christians know as a large chunk of the Old Testament. The conversation over, Jesus turns to go his own way, but Jesus' followers say, come and stay with us and have dinner. Jesus goes with them, and then he sits down to dinner, and somewhere during the meal, he takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. And it's in that moment that they're like, they realize all this time they've been walking and talking and eating with their Messiah. They're so moved by what they have experienced that right after Jesus breaks the bread and gives it to them, he disappears. They get up, and they go back to Jerusalem. Now, the passage says that it's about 7 miles between Jerusalem and Emmaus, and after doing some real research, I found that we don't know the exact location of Emmaus, but, you know, it's somewhere in the vicinity of 7 miles away from Jerusalem. But at any rate, it's a decent walk or run. But these disciples are so excited, they're bursting at the seams to tell someone. So they journey all the way back from Jerusalem. They journey all the way from Jerusalem just to turn around and come back again. The thing about these men who encounter Jesus on the road to Emmaus is that they are so busy looking back at what had just happened in Jerusalem, they miss Jesus standing right in front of them. And they're not the only ones guilty of this. When you read the Old Testament, you hear of a nation of people who are longing for the good old days when outsiders weren't occupying their land. They longed for wealth and prosperity and an intimacy with God that was enjoyed during the reigns of kings like David and Solomon. They looked at their temple and longed for the splendor of the temple that came before it that was destroyed. It was something to behold. Israel is looking back when it runs into Jesus. Rome is the occupying power of the time. The Romans are particularly cruel and fear-invoking. And the Jewish religious leaders have found this delicate balance that they are trying to maintain with Rome of not being seen as a threat while also being afforded the ability to worship in the temple and live by their law. And then comes Jesus. Many who came before Jesus claiming to be the Messiah sought to lead revolts against the occupying power in hopes of taking back Israel for its people. And every time, Rome would snuff out the revolt, the rebellion, with crushing force. But Jesus seemed particularly gifted at ruffling feathers. They see Jesus as a threat to the way they understand Scripture and put their faith into practice, even as he gains in popularity with the people because of his teachings and his miracles. And because of their understanding of Scripture, Jesus does not fit the mold of what they're expecting in their Messiah. So rather than upset this delicate balance that they're trying to maintain, rather than reconsider how they interpret Scripture in light of Jesus, they have him killed. They're so busy looking back, they don't see Jesus. Not really. In conjunction with our gospel reading over the course of this sermon series, we've been studying verses from 1 Peter. As we talked about last week, the church, the audience to which the author is writing, is living in exile. They are displaced. They are isolated from their people and their culture. And it would be easy, while living in exile, to look back at their life before exile and think, if only. If only we could get back to the way things used to be. If only we could go home. If only we weren't experiencing persecution for our faith. If only. Peter explains the significance of the moment they are in as they are tempted to look back to what was. Life isn't about their past history or their present sufferings. It's about imperishable seed. It's about eternity. That space where the past, present, and future meet. Last week we talked about how we, in our own way, are each experiencing exile. Only instead of being forced out of our homes, we're being told to stay in them as much as possible. We're experiencing isolation, perhaps fear and uncertainty, feelings of being overwhelmed or just plain bored, and any other number of emotions. And it's easy for us to hold on to that hope that when this is all over, we can go back to the way things were to some degree. We put our hope in that. We focus on all the things that used to be that we're missing. And in the process, miss the opportunity right in front of us to experience the divine. And I'm not just talking about in the present, but in the eternal sense. For some reason, this past week, I don't know, maybe it's because we've been staying home for, you know, a significant length of time now. This past week was a little bit difficult for me. And I kept having to remind myself as I kept thinking, oh gosh, I just want to get out and see people. I want to hug people. I want to go out and do things. I had to keep reminding myself, where is God in all of this? Okay, so how do we not miss the divine in much the same way that Jesus' followers on the road to Emmaus did until he broke the bread? I've got two words for you. Wesleyan, quadrilateral. But that was not what you were expecting me to say. Anyway, the Wesleyan quadrilateral, when it comes to living out our faith in the present, but remembering the past and yet looking to the future, I think the Wesleyan quadrilateral can be exactly what we need. No, this is not some math equation, but a representation for how our faith is meant to converge with our lives. John Wesley, alongside his brother Charles, was the founder of the Methodist movement. He didn't actually coin the term Wesleyan quadrilateral, but he talked about this concept, and it was sort of pieced together to form what is known as the Wesleyan quadrilateral. It's comprised of four parts: scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. In other words, when we're going about our day-to-day lives and we're faced with situations big and small, the Wesleyan quadrilateral can help us to discern how to apply our faith, therefore opening our eyes to the ways that God is interacting with the world and with us. So the Wesleyan quadrilateral holds these four parts in tension: scripture, tradition, reason, and experience, with scripture holding the most weight. Scripture, of course, referring to the Bible. What does the Bible say specifically or generally about the situation you find yourself in? Tradition refers to the traditions of the church from its very beginning. You know, we might be tempted to think that the church's tradition becomes sort of degraded over time as it's passed down from generation to generation. But there are aspects of church tradition that have stood the test of time. What are those? And how do they apply to what's in front of you? Reason is exactly what it sounds like. What seems reasonable to you? And finally, your experience. The reality is that each of us looks at Scripture through the lens of who we are and what we have experienced over the course of our lives. It greatly affects what seems reasonable to us. But we're reminded to allow Scripture to hold the most, weight when we're finding ourselves in a moment of discernment over and above the traditions of the church, our reason, and our experience. What this means is that Scripture is meant to transform us in how we see the good and bad of tradition looking back. It's also there to affect what seems reasonable to us because we are looking to a transcendent source to shape our reasoning. We are always looking to learn more from the many avenues of information that we consume, but none of those have the perspective of a transcendent God. And as valuable as our experience can be, we must not allow it to override the words of a God who says he knows us better than we know ourselves. And yet, because Scripture does not address every situation and every unique twist of that situation in every day and time, we want experience and reason and even tradition to shape our complete understanding of how we live out our faith. Engaging in this exercise of applying the Wesleyan quadrilateral may help us to better see God in our past, present, and future. And perhaps you may be using this model without even thinking about it at times. For instance, when I first married Jonathan, my husband, I would get so frustrated with him because he was so good at making his perspective sound perfectly reasonable, whether it was or not. He's smirking at me right now. Anyway, the truth is that we all have reasons for doing the things that we do, but that reason has to be grounded in something. Our experience has to be grounded in something. I sometimes get a really strong gut feeling about things, and so I can really sense that God wants something from me or from the church in those moments, but yet I will not act on those gut feelings unless they have been grounded. If my gut is saying something that isn't in accordance with Scripture, well, my gut's probably wrong, or it is wrong. Our traditions have to be grounded in something as well, and the traditions that are most grounded are likely the ones we want to keep in some way, while the ones that are not grounded may fall into the category of, well, we're doing it this way because we've always done it this way, and it's what's comfortable for us. For us, what grounds us should be the Word of God, first and foremost. What is the Word of God prescribed to be the best for people, for me, the people around me, and people across the world? How can we love God and love neighbor best, given the situation that we're finding ourselves in? When we do that, the kingdom of God is at hand. We experience eternity, which is already, but not quite yet. It's the convergence of the past, present, and future. This is where we see God. My friends, let us not be too busy looking back to see God right in front of us in that space where the past, present, and future meet. Amen.